Very familiar text on love. And Paul writing to a church that was lacking this love. This is not an affirmation of them. It is a condemnation to them. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have promised to teach us from your word. And thank you in the promise of sending the Spirit, we had the resident teacher. May we be attentive to your word tonight. May we be a people quick to hear, quick to obey. And thank you so much that your word brings hope and encouragement to us as we seek to be the church of first love, making a difference in our world for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's been something that has been kind of brewing in my heart for some time. This issue of love and the issue of being a first love church, a first love Christian. And so as this was unfolding and Jonathan was going to preach tonight, his continual series on the church, but he came down with sickness. And so as much as I was going to start this next week, we kind of accelerated the clock a little bit. And so I was working on this today. And really what's going to unfold is my heart to you. But it's not just a personal sharing. It is indeed a personal burden. And when you would, if you were sitting down and we were in my office or we were out at Panera having coffee or anything like that, and I asked you, what are the two greatest needs in your life? What are the two greatest needs in the Church of Jesus Christ in the contemporary setting that we are in? How would you answer? What would you say to me across that table? What are the two greatest spiritual needs that you have in your life? And then as you mulled over that, I would say, I'm going to give you another question. What meets those two greatest needs? That may not be a fair question, the first one, because we have much needs. But I would be not be hesitant to answer my own question to you. And what are the two greatest needs in my life and in the life of the church, in my estimation of what I see? Oh, by the way, if you don't have an outline, it may be beneficial for you to have that. They're in the middle table back there. And so I would suggest that you get one. It would allow you just to follow along, not so much of what I'm going to say, but it gives you the references and such. So as we're sitting there and I asked you that question and you're mulling it over, I would tell you this, that the first greatest need in my life, even after being born again, the greatest need in my life is that I would know God, that I would know Him. Not that I would know, as I mentioned this morning, about Him, but I would know Him. And that my hunger and my testimony would be that of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:10, that I might know Him. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And as I was quick to answer that question before I would give you a chance to answer, you may agree with me that our greatest need by creation and by new birth is to know God. That fulfills the whole purpose of why we are even on this earth and why we shall be ushered into heaven. The chief need of every human being is that we would know God. Then the second thing that I would give to you, as well as my greatest need, and I would have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 for that, is that the second fundamental need in my life, in the life of the church, is not only that we might know God, but that we might be controlled by Christ's love. That we might be controlled by Christ's love. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And would that not be the two greatest needs that any human being would have? To know God, because to know God is to love God. And to know God and to love God produces a passion to make him known. The power behind gospel proclamation is you knowing the God who is the gospel. And that by knowing him who is the gospel, you become enamored with his love for you that controls you and pushes you into the culture with a heavenly constraint of divine love. And so then the two greatest needs of any human being, and the two greatest needs in particular of the Christian life, is that we might know God and that we might be controlled by his love. And before I give you the only answer to both of those needs in the Christian life, I would ask you to look into your own heart even briefly. And are you living in the reality that you know God? And that his love is indeed controlling you. When you wake up in the morning, are you going to feel that divine constraint that I get to live today knowing my God and being under the control of his love? Because you know what Paul's defining in both of those? He's defining normal Christianity. He's not putting us in a super Christian platform. He is saying that true Christianity, a biblical understanding of Christianity, is that we know God. And that in knowing God, we come to experience the love of God. And in experiencing the love of God, we become passionate about being controlled by that love. And I look in my own life, I look in the life of many Christians who look like they've walked around sucking on lemons. They have no joy, they have no peace. They're all stressed out. They don't have the joy of the Lord on the countenance of their faces. And again, I'm not indicting any of you, but if it does fit, you must ask the question, is my Christianity measuring up to biblical Christianity? Do I know this God who has loved me so much that he's invited me, as Jesus would say in his prayer, and this is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So it's important in this series. Because my confession to you in this series of living a life of love, evidence of new birth and revival, my greatest need is I need to know this God that I claim to preach. I need to know this God that I claim to know through the reading of my Bible. And I need to know this God so that I can be controlled by the love of this God. And so that's our two greatest needs. And as we continue to sit around at our table and we're drinking our coffee, at the second cup has come along, I would say that whatever you told me is your greatest needs in under the earth and the greatest needs in your life, they would be secondary to the two I just gave you. Is your primary need in life is to know God. And your primary second need in life is to be controlled by this God that you know in his love. Now, what's the answer to that? What is the answer to that? And the answer to both those needs, and actually the answer that ails the Western church, and by the way, I hope you don't see it any other way, but the Western church is absolutely sick. We are immersed and we are under control of a worldliness and an apathy that has virtually taken our voice out of the culture. Is we are in a bad spiritual state. And to make it even worse is we may not even recognize that we are backslidden and full of apathy. And as a result, the only hope for us as individuals and us as a church is for God to send the answer to every single spiritual ailment in His church and His individual children. And that is a Holy Spirit revival. That is it. A Holy Spirit sent revival. And what we're going to look at in this series, it's not a series on revival per se. It is going to contain elements of that, and there'll be histories of that throughout this series. I don't even know how long it's going to last. I know it starts tonight. But I do know this, is that I definitely need revival. And so do you. And so does the church in the West. But in order to see revival in the context of the only answer, we must understand a little bit about revival. And in the context of revival, the implication is that it's taking something that was once alive and bringing it back. Is revival is not for unbelievers. Revival, personal revival, is for believers and only for believers. However, when true revival comes, there will be an impact on unbelievers. There will be conversion. There will be lives mended and saved through the gospel. So we're not studying about revival per se. And what I don't want this to be is just some academic exercise. I want this to be a heartfelt experience that you have with the living God. And I want the same thing for me. But one thing that we are going to focus on, and the primary thing we focus on this series, is one of the chief marks of a revived people. And that is love. Love. When you look at revival, there's so much that comes. We'll mention as we unfold this. And it's very tempting for me to go off and do a series on revival. I love reading about it. But I don't need to read about it. I need to have it. And so we're going to look at this fruit of revival. We're going to look at love. Love as the chief fruit of revival. And it ties in nicely with what we're studying, we're looking at in the Thessalonian church, because as we know throughout those the experiences of the Thessalonians, they were marked as a people of love. They were marked, and that was because they basically were birthed in revival, and that they continued even to the writing of the letter, experiencing the presence of God, which is the very essence of revival. And so what we're going to look at tonight, if you notice there on your outline, we're just going to look at a couple things. This is all by way of introduction. And again, I even plead with you, as I plead with myself, don't let this be just another sermon you hear and at 8 o'clock tonight you forget it. This can be life changing if we understand our need. And if we're willing to pursue God in the fulfillment of that need, in the only answer to the apathy that we easily embrace is revival. But you won't pursue it unless you see the deficiency. Unless we see we're in dire need of this thing. And so tonight is just some foundation work. We're going to look at two things, and then I'm going to give you the course of the courses we're going to steer by. And the first thing that we want to establish, since revival is about new people that have fallen into a cold state, we're going to look at first the new birth. And then we're going to look at the revived Christian. And I want us to identify three of the chief causes why we need revival. And then introduce just the direction we're going to go. Well, the first thing we must see in a course of revival is that revival in its basic, I'm going to give you some definitions. The basic fundamental understanding of revival, it is a recovery of the love of God. It is a recovery of the love of God, in particular the first love that Jesus would mention in the church at Ephesus. But in order to recover it, that means it has to be present. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So as we look to live a life of love, we must understand the source of love. We must understand where it comes from. Because when I'm preaching and we're looking at this love that we're supposed to have as evidence of being revived and evidence of being new birth, we cannot define this love by what we think it is from a human perspective. This is not a human love. This is not a human attainment. And it certainly isn't human affection. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. A newborn person, a person that has been born again, spiritually born again, God gives the capacity and the ability in the new birth to love. Because when you're not born again, you only have one type of love, and it is ugly self-love. That's all we have. This over-the-top self-centeredness. As Paul David Tripp would say, the DNA of sin is selfishness. That's what we got from our first parents. And that's what we have even by our own choosing and by birth. And so when we talk about revival and the recovery of love, it's not human love that we're looking at. And so make sure that you back off any presuppositions you and I have and look at first the source of this love that we are to recover and thus be under the control of. And that comes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts, as some translations would say. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Friends, one of the chief fruits of being born again is the capacity and the ability to love God and love people. That you don't have that by natural birth. You don't have it, nor do you desire it. So the quick way that you can look into your own life and say, I definitely need revival, is asking yourself, do you have any awareness of this love that came from a divine source in your life that is causing you to be killing self-love, not feeding self-love? So we have this new birth that gives us the capacity to love. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you've been born again. And so it's totally illogical and self-deceiving to claim to be a Christian and not have love. Because that is one of the chief fruits of new birth, is that God puts in you his love. What do we see in the Thessalonian church? The Thessalonian church was known for their labor of love. And this was a love that was implanted by their response to the gospel. And Paul would say in a profound verse of chapter 4, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to teach, to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Think about the profoundness of that and then internalize it. Is it new birth? God sheds his love in your heart with the expectation that now you are in a position to be taught by him to love. See, that's what reconciliation does. Because apart from the gospel, I'm a hater of God. Apart from the gospel, I'm all about me, my, and mine. But when the gospel comes and it changes me, and I mean really changes me, one of the first thing that goes away is this innate obsession with yourself. Is that the love of God becomes so real to you that it does the mortification of you of purging self-love. And I'm not making that easy because it's not. But because of new birth, you now have the capacity to mortify that. You now have the capacity to live in the life of love controlled by Christ's love. But apart from new birth, you don't. And so we see then that the new birth gives us the manifestation, or I should say gives us the ability to love one another and to love God. But here's what happens, though. This is not too long in the Christian life if you're not keeping a constant watch. You know, I was in the Navy, and when I was on watch, and I was a professional watch stander. That's what I did at sea. That was my life. You know, long watches, many watches. And my guys, I'd be a watch supervisor, or, you know, I was a CIC watch officer, or on drug operations, I was a tactical action officer. And I remember that watching all the guys, they've been up for 16, 17, 18 hours. They're coming on watch for a six-hour watch. You get off your mid-watch, and next thing you know, you have general quarters, so you're up for another 4 hours, and you're back on watch. And before you know it, you've been up for 18, 19, 20 hours, and you still got a six-hour watch ahead of you. And I would walk around combat, and I would see my guys, and it looked like bobbing for apples. Guys were falling asleep on their radar consoles and stuff like that. And I told those guys, I said, listen, if you can't sit there, then stand up with your headphones on, stand up and watch your scope instead of just sitting there. And so I had a guy standing up on watch. The point I want to get there at that is that the Christian life is one of constant watch standing. Jesus tells us to watch, to be on guard all the time. And what happens is you lose sight of that. You take a little time off, which is never true in the Christian life. You slack up when you're fighting against sin. You slack up on worldliness. You slack up, you know, in your Bible reading and your prayer and your fervency of pursuing God. And what happens is you slip, is you become backslidden. You become a lukewarm Christian. And then what was given at new birth is not taken away. You still have the capacity to love God. You still have the ability to love God, but what you've done is you have quenched and grieved the spirit of love so much that it's like putting a blanket over him. And you'll find yourself going through all the motions of being a Christian without the reality of being a Christian. And so as we look at this series, our goal is to recover first love, recover the fervency of that. And so let me give you a little history of revival, and that leads to the second part of the message for tonight. Is we've always established by new birth is that you have no excuse not to be controlled by Christ's love. It's not a matter of ability anymore. The ability has been given. But you fall prey. You fail to stand watch. You let your eyes see something that you shouldn't. And so you grieve the Spirit. Then it's easier the next time. Then it's easier the next time. You'll have an unkind word to a spouse or to a family member, to another Christian, and you'll feel the conviction, but you won't act upon it. Then it becomes easier the next time and the next time. And the next thing you know, that you find yourself in this hollow deadness of spirit. Not that you're spiritually dead, but you're on life support. You're just simply going through the motions, and thus you're making no difference in your families, no difference in your church, no difference in your community, and we have all the appearance of a Christian without the inward reality of being a Christian. And that's why revival is needed. Because revival is really a reviving of what you had at new birth that becomes a vibrant fervency in your life, and thus it puts you in a position, you know, to enjoy the Christian life as God would have us. The enjoyment of his presence, the enjoyment of his love. Now, there's many books on revival. As we look now at the revived Christian, Recover Your First Love, there are many books on revival. Good reading, and I suggest that you do read some of those. I was looking after the second service today, I went over there and I was looking through my books in my library, and I was saying, you got a lot of books. And they said, you got a lot of books on revival. And I do. I have a couple shelves of revival, histories of revival. You know, I gravitate. I love reading about those things. And what you find in those books, really sound books on revival, the history of revivals, is that it's far more easier to describe revival than to define it. I mean, a lot of those guys, those great authors from the past and even in the present, you know, they've made some attempts to that. But when God says revival, it really is beyond our ability to define it. That's what makes it of God. But it is without a doubt an unquestionable experience that when he does show himself. I want to read you just a couple here. Here's what Brian Edwards, here's how he wrote. A wonderful book. It's called A People Saturated with God, Revival. People Saturated with God. Edwards wrote this. Quote, a true Holy Spirit revival is a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, intensity of prayer and praise, a deep conviction of sin with a passionate longing for holiness, and an unusual effectiveness in evangelism, leading to the salvation of many unbelievers. End quote. Now, notice what he says here. This, when God visits His people in a Holy Spirit revival, it is accompanied by an awesome awareness of His presence. Of His presence. This is what J.I. Packer would say. Quote, revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, love, with an evangelistic outflow, end quote. Again, Packer connects revival with a deep sense of God's near presence. And then from Duncan Campbell, he basically said this, revival is a community saturated with God. A community saturated with God. And so I'd ask you another question as I ask myself the question, do you know anything about that? When is the last time that you've had an overwhelming sense of God's holy love and presence in your life? And again, that's not an indictment. I don't know if I've ever been overwhelmed to the point of some of these revival accounts. Am I aware of the God of love? Yeah, God's love. Have I been aware of His presence in my life? Yes, I have. But I would confess to you that it seems like it's been a long time. And it seems like we're in dire need of God to visit us again, to visit us in awakenings, to visit us with a recovery of what He gave us at new birth, and that is the ability to love Him and to be changed by that love and to be controlled by that love. Now, almost any definition or description of true revival that you will find that they have a commonality within them. And the commonality is the presence of God. Is a revival cannot be drummed up by man. It can't be drummed up by human ingenuities. Revival is a sovereign work of God when He chooses to make Himself known to His people. And this is after conversion. This is after new birth. And the key feature of this visitation by God, it is the recovery of what we were created and saved for. As I said earlier, it is to be in love. It is to be overwhelmed by His love, because there will be nothing that will sustain you to fight the good fight, to kill off sin, to see others come to Christ. Nothing will sustain you in all things of the Christian life and service except the love of God. Your resolve won't do it. Your self-discipline won't do it. Exhortations or even beating by a preacher won't do it. And if your preacher's beating you, get rid of him. None of that will sustain you. Now, you may be able to do ministry and do service, and you may be able to do the external stuff that won't cost you too much, a little inconvenience. You'll be able to do all that. You'll be able to be faithful in church. But you will not be able to sustain yourself in spiritual warfare and spiritual service that is fruitful without revived by the love of God. It is the love of God that will do that. So then we've established by way of just foundations as the first one is that the new birth gives us the capacity to live knowing God and being under the control of His love. As you go on in the Christian life, you get a little sleepy on watch, you fail to stand up, and next thing you know, you're sliding. You're sliding. No one backslides like that. It never happens that way. Backsliding is a very slow, almost imperceivable process. There's a good book on revival, Octavius Winslow, on the personal decline of religion in the soul. And he said this, that the beginning steps of backsliding can almost be imperceivable. You can just start neglect, small neglect. Remember what Solomon said in Song of Solomon? It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Little neglect here, little neglect here. Lack of guarding here, lack of watching here, is that you'll wake up one morning and you will be absolutely spiritually a train wreck. And you're going to say, how did I get here? And you'll have to go back, like Jesus says, and recover your first love. Go back to your first works. And you can go and you can trace back when you stopped watching, when you started toying with temptation, when you started seeing the pleasures of sin more than the consequences of sin. And when that starts to happen, you're well on your way to a loss of first love. And the only possible way to recover that is by revival. And in revival, He will take you back and show you what you thought were little sins or weren't even aware of those sins. He'll bring them back in vivid pictures. And in doing that, the purpose is to recover us. And this key feature of revival, the recovery of love for God and for people, it is so strong that it can't be contained. When God sends revival to people, a recovery of love for Him, the true experience of His love, that you almost, and you should pray like Paul. What does Paul pray in Ephesians chapter 3? That's a great revival prayer. Paul prays that we would be strengthened in our inner being. Why? So that we can know the love of God. God's love is so powerful and so overwhelming that He has to strengthen us to be able to receive it. That's how overwhelming it is. And when that starts to happen, then it can't be contained. If you look at revival periods of in history, you will find that when revival comes, missions explodes, orphanage prosper or begun. Evangelism becomes the heartbeat of every Christian. Biblical true fellowship starts to happen. God's people are absolutely alive when revival comes. You don't have to beg people to go to prayer meetings. You don't have to urge people to go tell their neighbors about Christ. It becomes such a constraint on your heart that you cannot do but tell people when revival comes. Well, let's briefly look at some causes. What are some causes of the loss of first love or the loss of love that necessitates that we need revived? And the first one is this. We need revived when the loss of first love for the Lord Jesus occurs. Do you know, as a Christian, your chief affection is to be Christ? The chief affection in everything and anyone in the world. He is to be your chief affection. Joy and I were talking a little bit about this. We're reading Winslow's book together. And she was talking about, she says, you know, when we love God first, everything else just seems to fall in line. And, you know, that's true. Is that when He becomes the chief affection of your heart and He becomes the chief occupier of your thoughts. We have a husband study going on. We got that kind of stuff. And all those studies are great. But you know what the greatest thing I need to do? Is I need God to revive me and show me the wonder, the splendor, the beauty, the majesty of the Lord Jesus. And it so grips my mind and grips my heart that I want every relationship and every role and every activity and everything that I do in life to reflect His glory out of my love because He first loved me. And that's what revival does. But here's the first cause or the first reason why we need it. It's a loss of that love. It's the loss of that love. Remember what Paul said, John says about the Ephesian church. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Revelation 2, 1 through 5. Jesus commends this church for its orthodoxy. He defends it for their stand against evil. You know, from the outside, they were looking great. I mean, that was the church to say they got right doctrine. They got right practice. That's a place to go to. They're not compromising. They're good to go. And then Jesus comes with the condemnation, the worst condemnation that could ever be given. And He says this, nevertheless, I got something against you, and it's serious. You have forsaken, I think the King James says forsaken. You abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. I've recommended this book numerous times, and I would strongly recommend that you make it a book that you read every year. It's not very big, 120-some pages, written by Thomas Vincent. You know, the true Christian's love for the unseen Christ. And this is what he says. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christian, but we are wholly without the nature of Christian. Get a hold of that. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of a Christian, but we are wholly without the nature of a Christian. And Jesus commends them for their right outward works, But he goes to the heart of the matter. He said, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And you know what's the scary part about this? They didn't know it. They were doing church. And the Lord Jesus comes and visits the church, his candlestick, and he says, I see what all you're doing that's good, but you're missing the main thing. Don't abandon the first. But here's a sign of we need revival. When our commitment to the truth of God overrides our love for the one who is truth. When our commitment and our defense of the truth overrides our love for the one who is truth, we're in need of revival. Because you can proclaim truth and you can preach truth, but unless the love of the one who is truth is inflaming you, then that truth, we like 1 Corinthians 13, though I have all gifts, though I have all knowledge, though I have all everything, if I don't have love, I am nothing. And Francis Schaeffer, who was, a prophet of our time, so to speak, is when he did his writings and looked ahead, we are where he said we would be. And he said this, biblical orthodoxy without love is the ugliest thing in the world. And that is so true. Guilty as charged. I have gone door to door and I have knocked on doors and I've shared the gospel with people. And I know that people that I got into that house, that they would say whatever they wanted me to hear just to get me out of their house. And I wasn't there because I loved their souls. I was there because we had a soul winning program in my church and we would go knock door to doors. And then here was the ugliness of it is we'd go back to the church and we'd boast how many people made professions of faith. And we thought it was all good. But I didn't go into those homes loving their souls. I went in there to give a presentation. Now, I'm not saying don't give presentations. Learn how to articulate the gospel. But you better love the souls that you're sharing the gospel with. Love the souls. Obey the great commission, but also obey the great commandment. Make sure you love them who you're wanting to see come to Christ. And this Ephesian church, they give the one indication that they have indeed lost, they have indeed in need of revival, and that is they had lost first love for the Lord Jesus. And of all the churches in the Revelation, this is the one that scares me the most about us. Is take a stand for truth. Take a stand for, marriage between a man and a woman. Take a stand against all the moral mandates, imperatives in the Bible. But let us not lose sight that our primary love is to be to the one who is the truth that we are proclaiming. And that's what revival does. It recovers the first love for him who is truth. So the first cause then of our need for revival, the loss of first love, is that we have simply lost sight of him. Of him. That can occur in numerous ways. Neglect, laziness, busyness, and the list goes on and on and on. You know, the chief tactic of the devil, I believe, and I think he used that against Eve in Genesis 3, is his chief tactic is to distract us from the truth of what God has said and who he is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, R. Kent Hughes, in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, he quotes him. And Bonhoeffer wrote a book on temptation, and he says, when you are in a period of temptation, that the first thing that goes is you lose the sense of God's presence. Is that when you start to play with temptation, whether it be of the eyes, of the thoughts, and you start toying with that, is the first thing that goes is a sense of God's presence. And when that is gone, you are wide open to any and all sin. And so this is what we have then as the first cause is that we lost sight or we're distracted from the person who is truth and we need revived towards that. Here's the second cause of a loss of first love and our need to be revived is that we live in a culture of sin, over the top sin that desensitizes us to it. We become desensitized to the sin all around us. We have such easy access constantly, 24/7, by ways of social media, by ways of television, all that. I mean, we have such easy access to everything that's happening in our world, and we get bombarded every day with sin. Every day. And what happens is you become indifferent to it. You become callous to it. And Jesus said the signs of the times, the signs of the last times in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. He says this, and because lawlessness, because sin will increase, the love of many will grow cold. And when the culture gets into the church, then you need to have revival. And when we become so desensitized towards sin that we see it and we don't weep, we look at it and we don't see how God's name is being blasphemed, how his law is being spurned. We don't shed rivers of tears like David says when he looks around and sees all the people that's disobeying. And that's the second reason why we need revival, is because we've become so callous and desensitized by sin. And what's even worse, it may be becoming callous and desensitized to our own sin. Here's a third reason why we need revival. Is it not only is it because we've taken our eyes off him who is first love, not only because the culture of sin desensitizes us, but thirdly, because a worldliness about us is quenching the love of God in our heart. A worldliness about us. John would tell us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice what he says, a command, an imperative. Do not love the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. When the attractions and pleasures of the world have stronger pulls on our affections for God, revival is needed. When the attractions of the world and the pleasures of the world have stronger pulls on our affections than God, revival is needed. Again, from Winslow, he says, when God becomes less an object of fervent desire, holy delight, and frequent contemplation, we may suspect a declension of divine love in the soul. When God becomes less an object of fervent desire, holy delight, and frequent contemplation, we may suspect a declension of divine love in the soul. And Jonathan Edwards, probably in the greatest book on religious affections under that title, said this, in the life of a child of God, if divine love decays and falls asleep and lust prevail, the light and joy of the hope goes out. Why is there miserable Christians? Why are there miserable Christians that's in the culture that's full of miserable people? Edwards would say it's because there's been a decay of divine love that causes us to fall asleep, lust prevail, and the light and joy of the hope goes out. He's right. Fall prey to backsliding or a lukewarm heart, and your joy is gone. And when your joy is gone, so is your focus on the blessed hope. Well, what are we going to do in this series? I want to close it with this. As you see on your outline here, I've given you where we're going to go. The first one. I didn't put them both on there for a reason. But this is what we're going to do. We've identified that we're going to look at a life of love. We're going to look at a life of love, and what does that look like? Since love is one of the fruits of revival, and we're going to do two looks. We're going to do an inward look at ourselves, an inward look. And that's going to be tied to obeying the great commandment, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and mind. So we're going to do an inward look, and we're going to evaluate ourselves and what God calls us to do in the great commandment. And alongside that heading, we're also going to examine ourselves in our current love to him. Now, what I'm not trying to do here is to exhort you to greater obedience, because once we're revived, and once we understand inwardly the great privilege and responsibility to love God with all of our being, I'm not going to have to exhort you to obedience. You're going to do it because of your love. And you're going to do it because he's made himself real to you. And so that will be the inward look. We got to get a hold of the great commandment. That's the inward look. And then, Lord willing, we proceed on. We're going to do the outward look. The outward look, and that will be looking at the second great commandment, and that is loving our neighbors. Loving our neighbors. And we're going to define what that looks like, loving our neighbors, and then we're going to look at the supreme example of him who modeled 1 Corinthians 13 love, and that is the Lord Jesus. Because remember in John 13, 34, he says, love one another as I have loved you. So we need to look at him and how he loved, so that we won't give ourselves a pass on how we think we should love. We want to see how he loved and understand that that's exactly what he commands us to do. So revival, We're going to take a little journey, not titled such, but we're going to look at the chief fruit of revival, and that is love for God and love for people. And as we look at those things, we want to evaluate ourselves based on what the Scripture says. We want to look at the Great Commandment and ask ourselves the questions. Are we pursuing that love for God? And what does that look like? Loving Him with all of our being. And then we're going to look at the outward manifestation of that. Because those are, there's two great commandments. You can't parse them. You can't say, I love God, but boy, I don't like that guy. I love God, but that Christian, I just avoid that Christian. You can't, that doesn't work. It's love God and the neighbor. So the first commandment fuels the second commandment. And we'll spend some time looking inwardly and then looking outwardly as we pray that God will revive us. And revival is simply the recovery of first love by God manifesting Himself in a very real, tangible way, His very being to His people. May God help us as we seek Him. Lord, thank You so much for loving us. Thank You for being patient with us. And Lord, may this be a very important time that we would look at the great commandment, which is why we're saved. And that we would look at the second great commandment is how this proves we are saved. And that, Lord, You do a good work in us and You would revive us. You would pour Your Spirit out upon us. That we would see the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the person of Christ. And that His blazing beauty would free us from all the foolishness of this world and its attractions upon us. And so, Father, thank You for the Lord's Day. Thank You for giving us our time together. Thank You for the faithfulness of Your people. Always an encouragement to see faithful people. So, Lord, dismiss us now. Let us not forget the truths of today. May we learn to pray as Paul prayed. You know, understanding the paternal relationship, understanding Your sovereignty, and understanding You're at work in our lives constantly. And may we also, Lord, seek to be revived. And let us not hold back anything, for there'll be no revival if we're holding back anything. And so, again, dismiss us with Your love and a real sense of Your presence as we seek You. In Christ's name, amen.